When they invited me to preach at Wellsprings a few weeks ago, they sent the subject through, and it was Romans chapter 2. And Romans chapter 2, which is expressed very specifically as part of the gospel, is all about the judgment of God. At least the section I was given to preach was all about the judgment of God. So that drew my thinking back to the beginning of this great epistle. So we're going to read the opening verses of Romans chapter 1 tonight, and look at some of the things that the Lord lays into this wonderful, wonderful book, of which more in just a moment. So Romans chapter 1, and we'll read the first 10 verses together. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness. I constantly remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Wonderful, wonderful salutation. The longest in all of Paul's letters. This epistle, written sometime in early AD 58. Remarkable, really, when you think that when Paul writes this, he probably had only been a Christian about 16 years or thereabouts. And yet it's one of the great statements of God and his gospel in the whole of Scripture. Written at the same time, more or less, as 1st and 2nd Corinthians and the epistle to the Galatians. And it is the epistle in all of Paul's writings, and indeed of all of the New Testament, which most clearly explains the way that God deals with men, both through the giving of the law, as far as the Jews are concerned, and he takes up a lot of time with that in the early chapters, and also the gift of Christ. And it answers the really big question, which is this: how can men and women be made right with God? How is it possible for rascally people to be brought from being rebels to being saints? How can it happen? And that's really the basic theme of that which Paul writes to us in this great letter. I think it's Theodore Epp who's little exposition on the Epistle of the Romans is simply how God makes bad men good. So if you're married to a bad man and he's a saint, then you need to talk to him about the Epistle to the Romans. It's one of the keys to the New Testament. And I want to just give you a series of quotes and emphases of some of the significant figures in Christian history to whom the Epistle to the Romans became the Word of God on their lives. And it was really this epistle that changed all of their thinking. John Chrysostom, he was called otherwise, but he was named by the Christians Chrysostom, John the Golden Mouth, became a Christian in the 5th century. And he was so fond of this book, which the Lord had used in bringing him to faith, that he had it read to him twice a week. And apparently, if you have a book read to you, you hear more than if you read it yourself. So that's an exercise, perhaps, for some of us to think about. Augustine, a great church father of the 4th century who was converted in 386 AD at the age of 32. Up until then, he had lived a life of sexual indulgence and wanton willfulness, and was seeking peace one afternoon in the garden of his lodgings. And someone had recommended to him that he read the Epistle to the Romans. And as he was reading, and he had read through to this point, he read Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And Augustine fell on his knees at that point and decided to turn away from a life of debauchery and licentiousness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. William Tyndale, that first translator of Scripture into a language that the common people can understand, writes this: "For as much as the epistle is a light and way onto the whole Scripture, I think it right that every Christian man and woman should know it by rote and without the book, but also exercise themselves therein ever more continually, as with the daily bread of the soul. No man or woman can read it too oft or study it too well." William Tyndale. There's a whole bunch of them. I won't read them all to you. John Wesley, born, as you know, in 1703. And we often remember, in his own testimony, he says, "On the day he came to Christ, my heart was strangely warmed." You know what strangely warmed him? He came to faith as someone was reading Luther's preface to the Romans. This Luther's introduction to the Epistle. Luther himself came to terms with the righteousness of God as expressed in the Epistle to the Romans. "The just shall live by faith." So here is a book which has been transforming in the life of stalwarts of the faith. And the apostle himself, as you know, had been brought up in the Jewish tradition. And he deals a lot with Jewishness and Israel and so on in the epistle. But one of the simple emphasis which he places is that Jew and Greek will be treated exactly the same by the God of glory when the time comes for judgment. Being a Jew will not give you any advantage over having been brought up a Gentile. So here's this man of Jewish background. And you'll notice as the epistle begins, and I hope you've got your Bible open, or the words may appear on the screen behind me again, if Neil can do so. He begins by saying, "Paul, not a Jew, not a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as he says elsewhere, but Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." Servant, a willing slave. And here's a man who had every advantage at birth, recognizing his own sinfulness as he had been persecuting the church of God, comes face to face with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and becomes his servant. Indeed, the first real response of the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 9, to the Lord Jesus is this: "Lord, what would you have me to do? What would you have me to do?" As I was doing my preparation this week, it really brought me back to my early years in Christ. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I was away from the Lord for a long time, in late teens and early 20s. But this is where it started. "Lord, what do you want me to do?" I remember the night I was saved, I shouted down the stairs to my dad that I'd become a Christian, and he shouted up something like, "Why aren't you asleep?" And then he said, "What did you say?" So he came up and had a chat with me. And I said to him before he left the bedroom, I said, "You know, Dad, if the Lord asked me to go to Timbuktu, I would go." This is an 8-year-old And then I said to him, where's Timbuktu? In the news this week, on the borders of Mali. Timbuktu was like, and we'll go there. But that was my heart. What do you want me to do? And I fear at times I've lost something of that. It's easy, isn't it, to assume you're serving the Lord and that's not actually what you're engaged in. Oh, servant of Christ Jesus. An apostle. So this one who was a willing slave becomes an authoritative delegate. An apostle. Someone whom the Lord was sending, which is basically what the word means. But he sent as a servant of Christ Jesus. So here's a heart of a man who recognizes that he needs to be a servant before he can be an apostle. And of course, if the Lord's going to use us in any particular way, we need to recognize first of all that we are his servants. We need to be available to him. And then the Lord calls him in this authoritative delegate position of an apostle. And then further to that, his life becomes dedicated or set apart for the gospel of God. So this man of such great mental capability, as the scriptures so clearly demonstrate, recognizes that the only thing that his life should be dedicated to is the gospel. And you'll notice he says the gospel of God. We'll pick up another phrase a little bit later in the reading. But this is God's doing. You know, we need to recognize afresh in this world of pluralism that the gospel is unique. I was talking to a lad yesterday, a fellow called Simon, after one of the sessions we had yesterday morning. And he was saying that he had only just recognized how unique Christianity was. He'd been doing a study of comparative religion. And somebody said to him, you'll recognize that Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. In the last 10 days or so, he had been thinking a lot about this. So it's the gospel of God that comes directly from him. He plans it. How can God make bad men good? Theodore Epp asked the question. God plans it. You don't know how to make yourself good. That's why we're so bad. You know, it's God who does the doing. It's God who does the planning. So God plans it. But God reveals it. And God implements it. And so you have the three elements here. The gospel he promised beforehand. So this wasn't a new idea that God had. This good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus. This was that which he had already planned. And that's why I try to encourage so many of my flocks to study the Old Testament. And you'll see the sheens of the gospel light in Old Testament scripture again and again. I mentioned just before this evening, Daniel chapter 7. Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. And you have that very clearly emphasized there. Isaiah 53, that graphic descriptions of the suffering of the Lord on the cross, describing a form of death that hadn't yet been invented. Isaiah, an 8th century prophet. The Hittites, as far as we know, invented crucifixion in the 6th century BC. And yet the detail is graphic in Isaiah 53, as so many of us have recognized. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. The acclamation of Christ as king as he rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. An unusual mode of transport for any king, far less for the King of Kings. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Bethlehem, that place that God designated as the birthplace of the Christ, 480 years minimum before the Lord was born, and so on and so on. Our gospel has been planned. It is that which God has demonstrated. He has carefully thought through and given these little glimpses to various of his prophets in Old Testament times. But then it's going to be revealed. God talks through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God has planned this, but then it's revealed through another element, another person in the Godhead. Indeed, the other two persons of the Godhead are engaged in this. You'll notice that you have, it's regarding his son in verse 3, and it's the work of the Spirit in verse 4. So here is someone who is going to reveal what the gospel is all about. And as the Father planned it, so the Spirit and the Son demonstrate it, show it to be what it is. It's not a myth or invention by man. It is that which God has planned so carefully that it's going to be wrought in the person of his Son. If you go down the reading a bit down to verse 9, you'll notice Paul says again in relation to his service, God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. So it's the gospel of God, but it's implemented, if I can express it like that, in the person of his Son by the ministry of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, when the Spirit identifies himself wholeheartedly with Christ at the point of his resurrection, at the point of his baptism. So, you know, I was just rejoicing in this, hence the first song that we sang, Joy to the World. The Lord has come, let earth receive her King. And you're sitting there so glum like, I've just stopped preaching at home. But you know, this is just, to use the word in its right sense, this is just immense. You know, that right down through history, I think of, as it comes to mind, Genesis 22, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, and so he does. Exodus chapter 12, take a lamb, put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and I will pass over you. So the application is made by the individual, but the passing over is done by the Almighty. Again and again, you have this intervention of God in history, giving these little foretastes of this glorious gospel, this glorious gospel of the glorious God in his Son. Can you remember the first time you heard the name of Jesus? Talking to a dear lady yesterday at this event I was involved in, and she said to me, Peter, you know what first started me thinking about becoming a Christian? I said, I have no idea. She said, do you remember a story, and Jill will help me here, I hope. What do you call the guy who... Oh, the thing of the lost ark. What's the... Yeah, what? Speak up. Raiders of the Lost Ark. So here's a lady, and she's watching Raiders of the Lost Ark. And she said to me yesterday, that was my first thought of God. Hold on a minute, I've seen the Raiders of the Lost Ark. She said, you know what hit me? She said, even the hero, Harrison Ford, couldn't look into the glory of the Ark of the Covenant at that moment when it was supposedly revealed. And she said, I suddenly realized something of the greatness of God, and I quote her directly. Amazing. I think it's amazing. And then she began to research and try to discover something about the Lord Jesus. God uses all sorts of things and all sorts of ways to bring people face to face with the gospel of God, the gospel of his dear Son. But you'll notice, if we go back again, that there's a tremendous emphasis here placed on both on the fact that the Lord Jesus was both human and divine. He was a descendant of David as to his human nature. Now please don't ever say, those of you who preach a bit or even talk about the Lord Jesus, don't ever say he became a man just like us, because he didn't. As to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. what was declared with power, verse 4, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So in Christ you have the two natures, that which is divine and that which is human, and they're not mixed. He's not half human at one point and half divine at another. You understand? Uniquely he has both natures. And that's why he's able to be a mediator between God and man. The man, not a man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many. And that's the focus of Paul's doctrine. And if you read through the Epistle to the Romans, you'll find again and again you have this emphasis upon the deity of the Lord Jesus, and you have the emphasis upon the humanity as is expressed in the Son of God. And it's hugely important that our generation to recognise this, because the folk who knock your door and who want to get into your rooms and want to talk to you about their perspective of who Jesus is haven't got a clue as to who Jesus is, because they're brainwashed to think something different to this. And they will talk to you about Jesus becoming divine at some point in his ministry. Here Paul emphasizes that at the resurrection he is demonstrated to be divine, not becoming divine. So he's not, let me put it the other way around and be positive, he's the God man. He's not just man, and he's not a prophet, which distinguishes Christianity from the great lie which is permeating society at the moment. You know, this whole question of there being a false prophet, we need to think very carefully about it. The Lord Jesus, and it is only Christianity which acknowledges this, is both man and God. Praise him. You know, that's why there's salvation in no other, because there's no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. No one else can say this, for obvious reasons. Only he can be mediator between God and man, because he is God-man. And so he knows what's essential to appease the throne of God, and he knows what's essential in order to redeem our mankind and bring us into a relationship with the Father. And it is hugely important, and please don't say to me afterwards, "That was a bit deep tonight and I didn't understand it." I don't understand it. This is not about understanding, this is about revelation. You know, God doesn't say you need to understand all about the Son. He says you just need to come to the Son. And the whole focus of ministry is to recognize that which we don't understand, we accept by faith. And recognize that according to human descent, as the scripture says, he's a descendant of David, but through the Spirit of holiness was declared and demonstrated to be, with power, to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, and this beautiful personal pronoun, our Lord. Now Paul's writing to a group of Christians in Rome that he has never met. We discover that in a verse or two, don't we? Never been there. But he recognizes that there is one Lord in the church, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he joins himself with this group of unseen saints, and he says, "We've got the same boss. We're under the same authority. We recognize only one Lordship." And that, of course, was when later in Rome the first persecution arose under Nero. That was the challenge which was brought to each Christian. Will you acknowledge Nero as Kurios? Will you acknowledge him as Lord? And the Christian had to say, "No. I acknowledge only one Lord, and that is our Lord, Jesus Christ." It's a term that we take, I suppose, somewhat lightly in relation to his Lordship. But we're his servants. And we've been called to do something. No idea from one to the other what it might be, but we recognize something of the imprint of the hand of the Lord upon us. And the Lord occasionally will just say, "I want you to speak to so and so. I told you the story often about my sister. I'm going to tell you again and bore you to tears, but just to help you to remember." shortly after my mother's death, there was a guy who came to preach and for a series of services in our little hall in Scrubbo in Northern Ireland. And my sister Angela had a real burden for my mother's hairdresser, the lady who used to do my mother's hair. So she said to my father, "Dad, I want you to go and ask Marion," that was her name, obviously, "I want you to go and ask Marion if she'll come to the meetings." And my father looked at Angela for a minute or two and he said, "I'm not going to ask her." And she said, "Why not?" She said, "If I go to see her, I'll just break down and cry, because I haven't seen her since Mum died." And my father more or less said, "Tough, you know. If that's the way it's got to be, that's the way it's got to be, because I'm not going to ask her." And Angela said, "Then why not?" And he said this. He said, "The Lord hasn't laid it on my heart. The Lord's laid it on your heart." So anyway, after putting it off for 2 or 3 days, Angela plucks up courage and decides she's going to go and ask Marion. And as she walks down the gate towards her house, Marion opens the door and they meet on the path, hug each other and cry buckets. Right? And then Marion said to her, "I know why you've come. God works at both ends of the equation very often. Not a woman who's a Christian yet. You've come to ask me to go to the meetings of Scrabble." And I said, "How did you know?" She said, "I just knew." And she said, "I'll tell you something. I'm going to go. Never been in church in my life, but I'm going to go." And then she said this, "If your father had asked me to go, I wouldn't have gone." "Lord, I'm your servant, but send you. I'm your servant, but don't ask me to do anything." Marion went. The second night she was there, she came to the Lord. See, this one that we talk about is the Lord of glory, the Son of God, manifest in flesh, brought into humanity in order that he might accomplish that fulfillment of the gospel that the Old Testament pointed forward to and the New Testament reveals, the person of the Lord Jesus. Please don't preach salvation as a package, as a person. What men and women in our generation need to know is the Lord. We need to come face to face with the Lord. And we can talk to them about getting saved or being converted, but they need to meet with Jesus. And that's Paul's whole life, as he says here. So verse 5, and I'll be through in a minute. "Through him and for his name's sake." Now notice this. This isn't for Paul's benefit. "But through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith." You know, this message was to be universal to all the Gentiles. And Paul didn't do it in his lifetime. But what has happened since is that the Spirit of God has taken the writings of the Apostle Paul, as I demonstrated at the beginning of my talk tonight, and spoken to Wesley, and spoken to Augustine, and spoken to the various other characters that I mentioned, because his ministry is still extant, and God still calls people out of the Gentiles to come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You understand that? And, you know, if we really got to grips with this, we would recognize just how precious the Word of God is in relation to our ministry. It's not primarily the expounding of it that is significant. It's the recognizing of Christ in it which is significant. And here's this Jewish man, this Jew of the Jews, this Pharisee, this man who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and God calls him, of all people, to take this great message to the Gentiles. You and I would have said, "Oh, we'll send them to the Jews. I mean, he knows the way Jews think. He's a Jew. God says, "No, I'm going to send you as an apostle to the Gentiles. That's your job. And that's what I'm calling you to do." So he's to call people from among all the Gentiles to what? To obedience. To obedience. In other words, it's incumbent upon men and women to come to obey the word of God, to obey the gospel of God, not to sit in judgment on us, not to say, oh, I don't believe that or I don't believe this. God commands, if I may quote from elsewhere, God commands all men everywhere to repent. God calls us to obedience to him, and that applies to us after we become Christians. The Lord wants us to do what we're told. You know, it's so easy, isn't it, to do something else. As Mark Twain once so wisely said, it's not the bits of the scripture I don't understand that cause me the problem, it's the bits that I do. I know what God wants me to do, lays it into my heart. What am I called to be? Obedient. What's the first task of a servant? To do what the master says. Ah, but there ain't no buts. So his ministry was to demonstrate the gospel amongst all of the Gentiles, to call them to obedience. It comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So he's writing to fellow citizens of the saints, if I can put it like that. He's writing to these folk that he'd ever met, that I've mentioned in Rome. And he says, you've been called to obedience. How do I know that? Because you are saints. Now, when you leave tonight, I might facetiously call you St. Harold or St. Joyce, but it's not altogether facetious. Whether you like it or not, you're a saint. Jill will tell you, I don't behave like one, because I don't do what she tells me all the time. But, you know, there is this reality that you've been brought into a holy calling, set apart to God. And thus, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I look down, all I see is rascals, and I know you well. But, you know, it's a saint we're called to be, to demonstrate the character of the Lord Jesus who has called us into this relationship. So what is it, as I close? Grace and peace to you. And he links both here. It's a lovely phrase, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, both are an equal bonding in relation to the supply, and I can put it like that, of grace and peace to the saints. I can remember one of my grandfather's friends, an old man called Eddie Hill. And Eddie, I never saw him preach when he didn't weep. And I suppose was 10 or 11 years old, something like that. My grandfather and he were very friendly. And I express it really genuinely. He wasn't much of a preacher, but he rarely preached when someone did not get converted, because his soul and his heart was such. And he was so in touch with the Lord that in his tearful, fumbling way, he presented Christ to men and women, and they came to faith in him. And he used to say to my granddad, apparently, he said, I'm only at peace when I'm preaching. And that was sad. But it was that sense of fulfilling the Lord's purpose in his life. And I say, I can see him yet leaning over the old pulpit in the little old hall way back of the back of Scrabble before the new hall was built. Leaning over in tears, hanky, in a moustache. A good wet as well. But you know, there's something about his heart. I'm only at peace when I'm preaching. Grace and peace to you. And so, as I close, I've been hinting to do for the last 4 or 5 minutes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Why? Because of your reputation. Because your faith is being reported all over the world. So here's the seat of imperial power, Rome. The famous old statement, all roads lead to Rome. That's exactly the way it was. And there was this group of Christians in Rome. And as travellers passed through and went elsewhere, somehow or other the reputation of the church at Rome was such that their faith in the Lord Jesus was known throughout the whole of the known world. Then God, whom I serve with my whole heart, in preaching the gospel of his Son as my witness, how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. How do we pray? How do we pray? I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Well, why don't you tell God to make a way? Well, that's actually not what prayer is about. Prayer is about laying out before God what you would feel he would have you do and allowing him to make the arrangements. I've been praying for Charles Needle this week in my occasional waking moments during the night. And I've been praying that the Lord will take him home peacefully. Because I have that sense that Charles will not come out of hospital again. And when the Lord takes him home, and I said carefully, I won't mourn his passing. I rejoice in the fact that the Lord has taken him home. Because you know, you have to leave our life and its path in his hands. Whatever the future may hold, who knows? He knows. All right. You don't. I don't. You know what the plans may be for tomorrow, but they may change. So let's present our lives again to him and say effectively, Lord, here's my life. Do as you will in it. Paul saying, my desires, I really want to come to see you. That's what I want. But what I'm praying is that by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Don't know how he's going to do it. It eventually finished up, as you know, that Paul got the Roman bonds. He was taken there as a prisoner. Doesn't God do strange things? And isn't it just as well that Paul didn't tell God how to do it? Because Paul wouldn't in 1,000 years have thought of saying to God, I want you to go there in chains. And if he hadn't gone the way God took him, then those of Caesar's household wouldn't have come to faith. Because Paul wouldn't have been in touch with them. And his guards wouldn't have come to faith because Paul wouldn't have been in touch with them. And those same guys were those who travelled the world as part of the Praetorian Guard that were posted on occasions elsewhere in the empire. You know, I was thinking so much about this week. Far too often I say to the Lord, Lord, do it my way. What's the point in that, Bill? What's the point of me ordering the Almighty about? Lay out before him what's in your heart and let him do it. You know, rather than trying to steer a ship that only the Lord can steer. And he always does it different the way you think or I think. Because his ways are not our ways. That's good too, isn't it? The Lord is non-manipulative. The Lord's just the Lord. And I pray that in God's will, God's way, he'll bring me to see you. So it was, but not for another 9 years or thereabouts. Interesting, isn't it? And I suppose this great letter wouldn't have been written if Paul had already been to the Christians of Rome, seen all there was to see. But this is our God. And this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Our life in another's control. Our sins forgiven because of the death and resurrection of our blessed Lord. And brought into a new realm of experience. And brought into an ongoing developing life. And we haven't got a clue where it's going to go, but we thank the Lord it's in his hands. Lord bless you. We'll pray together and then we'll sing our closing song. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we bow before you, the Almighty, the Sustainer of all things, and the one who, through your blessed Son, has accomplished redemption and has called us in your grace to become part of your family, so that we wretches are made saints through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We owe you everything, Father. Without you we have nothing and we are nothing. And indeed we're so conscious as day succeeds day that the breath on our bodies is your gift also. We pray in a very simple way tonight that in your grace you will help us to trust you. That you might do things your way in our lives, and that we'll just be conscious of your gentle prodding and steering as the days succeed day. We recognize, Father, that we don't know how long each of us has left, but we also are aware that you've left us here in order that we might serve you, and we pray that in your mercy you'll just show us what you have us to do. So we put ourselves to you this evening. Thank you for our time. Our Lord Jesus' precious name.